Well, please turn in your Bibles back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. So in Hebrews chapter 1, the author has informed his audience of the greatness of Jesus. In earlier centuries, God was communicating through his prophets, but now in these latter times, he is communicating through someone who is far greater than a prophet, through his own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we have a description of the excellencies of Jesus. Through Christ, God made the worlds. Jesus is the very brightness of God's own glory, the express image of his person, and Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He was crucified, he purged our sins, he was raised from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And then we're told in verse 4 of chapter 1 that Jesus has a name, a title, a position that's far better than the angels. And then the chapter goes on, chapter 1, to contrast the excellence of Jesus compared to the inferiority of the angels. And then when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, we read, Therefore, in view of the greatness of Christ, in view of his excellencies, in view of his superiority over angels, we Christians, must give them more earnest heed. We must pay attention. We must listen carefully to the things we have heard, to say, the things we have been taught, lest we drift away. That is to drift away from Christ. We drift away from a high view of Jesus. We drift away from our confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who has come to fulfill the plans and the purposes of God and to bring us God's salvation. We don't want to drift away. And that's a possibility, evidently, in the mind of this author. And then he explains in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels, now keep in mind in chapter 1, the author talked a lot about angels, but Jesus is superior to angels. So if the word spoken through angels, that's the word of God communicated through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive the just reward, then how shall we Christians escape? That is to escape God's judgment or God's displeasure if we neglect so great a salvation, this great salvation that God has brought to us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. How shall we escape God's displeasure if we neglect it, if we turn our back on it, if we walk away from it, if we despise it, if we treat it as a light or trivial thing? How shall we escape? Notice that phrase, so great a salvation. That's what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to dwell on that phrase. The author says we have such a great salvation. What does that mean? We have such a big salvation, such a large salvation, such a powerful, extraordinary salvation. We have such an important salvation. We have an unprecedented salvation that calls for our keen interest and our devoted attention. I trust we'll want to learn more about Jesus and learn more about the salvation we have in him. So let's consider this morning this great salvation. What makes this salvation so great, so awesome, so powerful, so important, so worthy of my interest and my devotion, so worthy of my mind and my heart and my soul and my strength? Well, let's consider a few things this morning. Number one, we have a great person. We have a great person. That's what makes our salvation so great, because it was brought to us by a great person. And that person was already described in chapter 1. It's interesting, all throughout Hebrews, the author seems to emphasize the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, but the Hebrews also emphasizes the present ministry of Jesus in the presence of God for us as well. And even though the text repeatedly emphasizes the past sacrifice of Jesus, it also emphasizes his exalted status. That Jesus has been given a name that's above every name. He's Lord over all. And one day God will bring all of Jesus' enemies into subordination under him. So we find this constant reference to the past death of Jesus on the cross, his present ministry before the throne of God, and his exalted status in which he will rule and reign as Lord over all. So we have a great person that has brought us this salvation. And chapter 2 begins with that little word, therefore. Therefore, in view of the greatness of Jesus, because of who he is, because of what he has done for us, because of his superiority over all of the angels, and because he is the one who laid the foundation of the earth, and he will never perish, he will never grow old. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it was to Jesus that God said, Jesus, you sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. God never said that to the angel. So our salvation is great. It's wonderful. It's extraordinary. It's important precisely because of the greatness of the person that brought it to us. Well, number two, this salvation is great. It's extraordinary because, number two, it involves a great sacrifice. There's a great sacrifice involved. If you will, notice chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let's read a little bit of chapter 2 here. We want to notice now the sacrifice of Jesus and just how great it is, how important it is. Chapter 2, verse 5. For God did not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, and now we have a quote from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. In other words, right now we do not see everything in this world subjected to the lordship of Jesus. That's going to happen in the future, but we don't see it just yet. But what do we see? Notice verse 9. But we do see, right now, this is what we see. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became human. I suppose in Jewish thinking, the angels were higher up than us human beings. So God was Jesus became lower than the angels in that he became human. He was clothed with a human body. But we see right now in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. For what reason? For the suffering of death. That's right, for the suffering of death. That's why Jesus became human, so he could suffer on the cross for our sins and also be a faithful and merciful high priest before the throne of God. Notice he was he came and he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was also crowned with glory and honor. I would think that refers to the resurrection and the exaltation at the right hand of God. That Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste, experience death for everyone. And the text goes on to say, so that we could overcome death. Notice verse 10, for it was fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. Jesus suffered. That means God is not out of touch with our sufferings, because God the Son, Jesus Christ, suffered. He knows what suffering is like. And we are, notice it says they are perfect, not perfect in the sense that we are sinless, but perfect in the sense that we're complete. We're complete in Christ, says Colossians chapter 2. Now notice, if you will, a few more passages about Jesus' sacrifice for us. Let's go to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 27. Hebrews makes a big point about how Jesus suffered once for all. And the reason Jesus only suffered once, because that one suffering that Jesus endured on the cross, that one sacrifice, that one offering for sin, that one crucifixion, that one-time death for us on our behalf was sufficient. That's good enough. It's adequate to satisfy God's demands that our sins be judged and punished. There in chapter 7, notice verse 27. Referring to Jesus, who does not need daily, as those high priests, that's the high priest of the old covenant, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. And the reason Jesus doesn't need to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, because he's sinless. He never sinned. So Jesus doesn't need to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's sins, for he did once for all. For he did this one offering for us once for all. Notice that phrase, once for all, when he offered up himself. Go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 12. This once for all idea comes out again. Again, the verse refers to Jesus and his suffering for us. Chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place. What did he do? He did it once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Notice verse 28. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once, just once, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Notice chapter 10. Just go to chapter 10, verse 10. Referring to God's will, by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified, we have been set apart to God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The offering of Christ was once and once for all. Notice verse 12, same chapter, verse 12. But this man Jesus, after he had offered what? One sacrifice for sins forever. The one sacrifice for sins is good. It's good forever. He sat down at the right hand of God. And then notice verse 14. For by one offering, just one, by one offering, Jesus has perfected or made complete forever those who are being sanctified. That's us, being sanctified, being set apart to God, being consecrated unto him. We've been made complete on the basis of his one offering. Notice we're not made complete before God. We're not made right with God. We're not made acceptable before God. We're not made complete before God on the basis of our good works, our good deeds, or our efforts to improve ourselves, but we're sanctified and we're perfected or made complete before God because of the one offering of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then if you will, notice verse 18. Now where there is remission of these, in other words, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. The reason there's no need for any more offerings for sin is because Jesus is the final, once for all, all-sufficient, forever adequate sacrifice for our sins, in which God is perfectly satisfied. Well, we have a great person. We have a great sacrifice. Number three, there's a great deliverance that takes place. There's a great deliverance. And here we might think of, just for a moment, all that we have been saved from. Think of what we have been delivered from and for how long we're saved. This is no short-term thing. This is a very long-term thing. If you will, just go back to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2. Notice verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Here, the author is explaining the why of Jesus becoming human. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children, that's us, we're now children of God through faith in Jesus, inasmuch as we have partaken of flesh and blood, we have a flesh and blood human body, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus also took upon himself a flesh and blood human body, that through death, that through his experience in dying, he might destroy, notice this now, that Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is committed to death and dying. Not just dying physically, but dying spiritually and severing us from God. And notice verse 15. And Jesus' purpose in becoming human was to release those, to free us, to liberate us, who through fear of death were all of our lifetime subject to bondage. We're in bondage to this fear of dying. And this death and dying seems to be a result of the curse of sin. In our rebellion against God, Jesus came to liberate us, to set us free from sin as well as from its consequence, death. Notice chapter 5, if you will, for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 9. Referring to Jesus and having been perfected, that's referring to Jesus, having been made complete through his own suffering. In other words, Jesus has been tested and tried. He's been proven and tried. He's been put under the fire and found faithful to God. You know, when Jesus was put on the cross, or when he was thinking about having to go to the cross, he didn't call it quits and decide to get out from going to the cross. He was faithful and obedient to God's will, even though it involved suffering. So Jesus has been perfected. He's been tried and proven through his suffering. He became the author of what kind of salvation to all who obey him? Here today, gone tomorrow, salvation? No! It says eternal salvation. That's what we have in Jesus. Eternal salvation, eternal deliverance, eternal forgiveness. It'll last forever and ever and ever. In chapter 9, we just read this a moment ago, but in chapter 9, verse 12, it talked about eternal redemption. Not a redemption or a liberation that's short-lived or that expires, but that's forever. You know, when you go to the supermarket, I'm always reading the expiration dates on things, especially if it's a refrigerated item. I don't want to pick up and buy something that it's already expired. I want the freshest food I can get. But with the salvation, the deliverance, the redemption that we have from God in Christ, there's no expiration date on it. It's forever. It's for all eternity. Wow, when God does something good for us, it's really good. It's the best. Notice, if you will, chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Jesus, chapter 9, verse 15, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, that again refers to his great sacrifice for us, for the redemption, for the liberation, for the setting free of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, that's us, may receive the promise of the what? The eternal inheritance. It's not short-lived inheritance. It's not going to go away. It's forever. And then in chapter 10, say verse 16, we find a reference to our sins being put away. This is the covenant that I will make, chapter 10, verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God will remember our sins no more forever. Praise the Lord. You see, our salvation is great. Well, it's a great rescue from the thing that we fear and dread the most, death, which is a consequence of our sins. And what we have in Christ is forever. He has a one sacrifice once for all that forever settles and satisfies God's demands that our sins be judged. Number four, we have such a great salvation, number four, because we have a great helper. And here I'm thinking of the present ministry of Jesus in the presence of God. It's not just that Jesus died for us in the past on the cross, but Jesus is still working for us. Yes, that was a great accomplishment. That was a great work on our behalf when Jesus died on the cross. But Jesus is alive, and he has a present work, an ongoing work right now in the presence of God. Go back and notice chapter 2, if you will. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Jesus is our helper. He's our representative before the throne of God. Notice chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren for the purpose that he might be, what kind of high priest? A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That again refers to his great sacrifice for us, that forever satisfies God's demands that our sins be judged and punished so that we could avoid and avert God's wrath. But notice that Jesus entered into our humanity. He entered into human suffering so that as he stands before the throne of God, he can properly represent us humans. It would be hard for Jesus to fully and adequately, in a sense of mercy and faithfulness, to represent us humans if he isn't human. But he can feel what we feel, because he became human. And notice verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, he has entered into the world of human suffering, being tempted, yet he was without sin. He is able, he's capable, he's competent to aid, to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is just the kind of Savior, the rescuer, and the helper we need. Let's go, if you will, to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. Those words, passed through the heavens, convey the exalted status of Jesus. He was crucified, yes. He was raised from the dead. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's passed through the heavens. He is Jesus, the Son of God. We're told to hold fast, hold firm to our confession of Jesus as the Son of God, the one in whom we have salvation. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are tempted, yet he was without sin. Isn't that wonderful to know? That the person who is before the throne of God is Jesus, who entered into our world of suffering. He was tempted as we are tempted. We have failed. We have sinned time and time again, whether in our thoughts or our speaking or our deeds, but Jesus never sinned. And he's able to save us from our sins. And then if you will, notice chapter 7. Chapter 7. We have a helper. Jesus is alive forevermore. And he's our priest forevermore. He's our representative. He is, as it were, our defense lawyer before the throne of God. Notice chapter 7, verse 22. And there were many priests. This is referring to the old covenant now. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So in the old covenant, the priests could only serve for so long because they died and they needed new priests to come along and take their place. But notice verse 24. But Jesus, because he continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He's an unchangeable helper for us. Therefore, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save completely all those who come to God through him. Why or how? Since he ever lives. He ever lives. He's always alive to make intercession for us. So praise God. We have a great helper. And lastly, number 5 this morning. Our salvation is great. Not only because there's a great person and a great sacrifice and a great deliverance and a great helper, namely Jesus, our high priest before the throne of God forever. But lastly, number 5, our salvation is great because we have a great hope. We have a great hope. Notice chapter 6, if you will. We'll just close out with a couple more passages in Hebrews chapter 6. And this one we begin reading in verse 17, just to get the context here. Chapter 6, verse 17. But I want us to sort of get the context so we can really appreciate what is being said in verses 19 and 20. We have hope. And I want us to think about what this text says our hope is. So chapter 6, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel or the unchangeableness of his plan, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or strong comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And that's describing us. We are those who have run, fleeing to lay hold of the refuge that is before us, this hope. We have run for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now let's notice who this hope is. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So this hope gives our soul an anchor. It gives our soul stability. It's both sure and steadfast. In other words, it will never be moved, never be changed, never be moved. It's absolutely sure and steadfast. And which enters, this hope enters the presence, that's the presence of God behind the veil, where the forerunner, that's referring to Jesus now, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So our hope, as I understand this passage, our hope is the fact that Jesus himself is in the presence of God for me and for you. He loves us, he cares about us, and he's going to save us. Not just a little bit, not just for a while. He's going to save us forever, for all time. Boy, when God does something, he does something great and spectacular. And then we can't help, not help but notice the hope of the second coming of Jesus that's also mentioned in Hebrews. If you will, just look at Hebrews chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear, to endure, to carry the sins of many. Period. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for our salvation. So Jesus is coming back again. Now the second time when he comes, he's not going to be dealing with sin, that is, paying for our sins. He already did that the first time. He already made that one-time offering or sacrifice for sins the first time he came. So the second time, he doesn't have to do that again. He will appear a second time for our final salvation, for the completion of our salvation experience. And then, if you will, notice chapter 10, verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25. We as Christians are exhorted not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day. The day approaching. What's that day? It's the day of Jesus' return. It's the day of his second coming. It's that blessed hope of Jesus returning to earth and us being with him in his presence. So I've said all of this to say, you know, we have a great salvation. It's awesome. It's wonderful. It's powerful. It's important. It's extraordinary. It's unprecedented. And my hope for me is that I will want to learn more and more about this salvation, to learn more and more about God, his plans and his purposes. And I want to ask God, Lord, help me to appreciate more and more each day this great salvation. Lord, help me never to neglect it. Oh, we wouldn't think of neglecting our cars. We keep them well-tuned and we change the oil and we probably take care of our bodies. We eat well, we try to get our sleep. And you know, there's lots of things we wouldn't think of neglecting. But we don't want to neglect so great a salvation. We want to give this salvation our keenest interest, and our utmost devotion. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us to do just that. Lord, how good it is to meditate on your word this morning and just to try to ponder in these moments together the greatness of the salvation that you have brought to us. Lord, forgive us for not thinking more highly of this salvation, this deliverance in Christ that you have brought to us. Forgive us for treating it as a light thing. Lord, forgive us for not rejoicing in you more and praising your name and giving thanks to you and living each day with a greater sense of gratitude and appreciation for what you have done for us. Lord, give us a mind. Give us the desire. Give us the hunger and the yearning, Lord, to want to know your word more, to understand this salvation better, to understand the greatness and the power and the importance and the ministry of Jesus, past, present, and future. And Lord, as we learn more, fill our hearts with joy. Move us to obedience, that we might continue to be transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us all. May we depart with your blessing. And Lord, I pray that your hand would be over our evening service as well, as we meet together later. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.